What a great hymn that is. What so much theology in one song, how great of God. God, by sovereign grace, called us to be his son. This is what we've been considering these few days, or will be considering these few days. Last evening, we started with God's sovereignty, and then we talked about our election, the doctrine of election. Last evening, this morning, we want to consider the doctrine of free will. This morning, two sessions, we are taking entirely from the Westminster Confession of Faith on free will and a chapter on providence as well. So, we'll be heavy going this morning and later on, hopefully, in the evening, we'll go into the more practical aspects of God's sovereignty as and how it is manifested in the lives of his people. Loving Father in heaven, how we thank you again for this day that we have made, that you have made. We thank you that you, in a sovereign will, has added another day to our lives so that we can live and move and have our being, as the Apostle Paul says. We thank you, Lord, for your sovereign grace of salvation in our lives. Call us out of darkness into your marvelous light, not because of how good we are, but entirely because of you having mercy upon us. And Father, we thank you for this time, even as your people gather together to consider what it means to have free will and how free it really is. We pray that you will sanctify our hearts and minds and our hearts upon our Lord Jesus Christ to know that truth. That truth may set us free error and from wasteful. Bless this time we can have together. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, the relationship between sovereignty and human freedom has always been a long debate between theologians. As early as the 3rd century, there was this man by the name of Pelagius. Pelagius lived in 354 to 420, and Pelagius says there is no such thing as that man has free will. Man chooses God, and so on and so forth. And Pelagius was met with the opposite side with Augustine of Hippo, and he's the one to whom Reformed theologians will call on, that God is sovereign, and God chooses, God elects, God chooses sinners to be saved, and sinners themselves do not choose God. So as early as the 3rd century, right, we have this debate going on between these men called Pelagius and Augustine. And then in the 15th century, 16th century, roundabouts, 1466, 15th century, this man Erasmus, he wrote a book called Free Will. And in this book, Erasmus had asserted that all humans, all men, possess free will. And that the doctrine of predestination, the doctrine of election, is never in accord with the teachings of the Bible. And he argued against the belief of God's foreknowledge of events, which we considered last evening, foreknowledge of God. If God had determined beforehand whom he will set his love upon. And he held that the doctrines of repentance and baptism and conversion all depended upon the free will of men. And in response to that, we have Martin Luther. Martin Luther, in response to Erasmus' free will, wrote on a book called On the Bondage of the Will in 525. And he wrote that sin really renders men from working on his own, out their own salvation. And that men, sinners, are completely incapable of bringing themselves to God. And such, there is no free will for humanity because any will that man may have is overwhelmed by the fact that he is a sinner. Central to his idea of sovereign grace, both the doctrines of under discussion of Erasmus' specific arguments are Luther's belief concerning the power and the absolute sovereignty. And then later on in a century, we have this man by the name of Jacob Arminius. Jacob Arminius, from which we get the word Arminianism, is a student of John Calvin, right? And he wrote, or his students, at least, wrote his five statements of remonstrance, which try to disprove the doctrine of God's sovereignty. And in response to that, John Calvin's students came up with the 5 points, which we can now commonly know as TULIP. So when we talk about the 5 points of Calvinism, they are not really, technically speaking, Calvin's 5 points. They are the 5 points that are put together by the students of Calvin in response to the 5 points that is raised by Jacob Arminius. And then later on, in the 1700s, there's this well-known this man called John Wesley. And John Wesley is the founder of the Methodist Church. And they are Arminian in theology, essentially. In response to that, there is John Whitfield. These are both contemporaries. These are both evangelists. And one who is more Arminian, the other, George Whitfield, is more Calvinistic. And those who are in Asia would know this man by the name of Zhong Sun, right? Zhong Sun was Methodist. Zhong Sun was Arminian. Zhong Sun believes that you can lose your salvation. In response to that, we have this man called Wang Minggao. Wang Minggao lived to about 1991. He passed away in 1991 after spending some 10, 15 years in a communist jail, and Wang Minggao was a Calvinist. And so my point is that throughout history, there's always been a contention amongst theologians over whether man has free will or not, or whether God is sovereign. In today's context, we have the open feast, processed theologians versus Calvinists and Reformed theologians. And today we are still grappling with the truth. And so what I'm going to do today is go to the Westminster Confession of Faith and see what it says. And the Westminster Confession of Faith in chapter 9, verses 1 and 2, we read this, that God hath endued the will of man with natural liberty, that it is neither force nor by any absolute necessity of nature determined to be good or evil. Section 2 says, man in a state of innocency had freedom and the power to will and to do that which was good and well-pleasing to God, but yet mutably, so that he might fall from it. And so the topic on free will is one of the topics that those who do not believe in the sovereignty of God like to use in the argument against so-called Reformed theology. The question is that is often asked is, how can man say to have free will if God is absolutely sovereign? If God has absolute control over the affairs of men, which confession says he does, which we saw last evening in chapter 3 on God's eternal decree, and later on in chapter 5 on God's providence, then how can man be said to have free will? These two concepts, God's sovereignty and man's free will, contradictions. And from the outset, Calvinists and those of the Reformed faith believe also in the free will of man. Confusion stems from a wrong definition of what free will is. And we look into that. The opposition to God's sovereignty and control over our lives is the result of the influence of a secular humanistic thinking. Popular thinking is that man is able to make choices without external influences. In other words, we are not predisposed to evil or good. We are morally neutral from birth. Last night I quoted from a Chinese saying, man from the beginning is good. The view that man is not affected by the fall. The biblical view is that sin has a devastating and a deadly effect on men. We are corrupted by sin. And its chapter on free will, the Westminster divided the study of free will into two parts. Man's free will before the fall, and then man's free will after the fall. And this is crucial to understanding of what free will is. Man's natural liberty. We read this now in chapter 9 of the Westminster Confession, and section 1 says, God had endued the will of man with natural ability, right? That is neither force nor by any absolute necessity of nature determined to do good or evil. Man, in a state of innocency before his fall, had freedom and power to will and to do that which was good, well-pleasing to God, right? So free will is not something that we ponder about in our day-to-day living. We take it for granted that we have a will. This morning when you wake up, you did not consider, I'm sure, that you chose to wear what you wear, unless, of course, you were in a place where you're required to put on some kind of uniform. Every one of us make many choices throughout the day. What to eat for breakfast, what to eat for lunch, what you read, what kind of songs you listen to. We make choices based upon our will. But when it comes to our relationship with God, and especially with regard to the matter concerning our salvation, the Bible tells us it is God who elects. God chooses. So the question is this: is man able of his own effort and will move himself toward God? Or is he so sinful that there is nothing that he can do, and it's only by the grace of God that he is saved? Confession begins with the statement that the free will of man is really free. God had endued the will of man with a natural ability that is not forced, nor by any absolute necessity of nature. And man can, of his own, determine to do good or evil. That is before the fall, right? In Matthew 17, verse 12, our Lord says, I say unto you that Elijah is come, and they knew him not, and have done unto him whatsoever they listed. They do whatever they want. James tells us, a man is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. A man's free will is not forced by any external factors, people or circumstances. Take the example of a slave. A slave does not have free will because his actions are forced upon him by external factors, the master. Man, who is made in the image of God, is created in God's likeness, is also endowed with free will. This is the natural liberty the confession talks about. It is part of our human nature. So free will means that you are not hindered from doing something or compelled to do something by necessity, because we have to do it, or by external forces, as someone putting a gun to our head says, do this. There are people who believe that men's actions are caused directly by external circumstances. That would be what they call fatalism. This view is not true. Man, if fatalism is true, that man is like a machine. Our actions are not predetermined by a preset program of formulas. Our decisions are purely dictated by our natural instincts. Common experience tells us that while man reacts to circumstances, every time a man makes a choice, he is also conscious that he is able to choose among several other options, and even to make the opposite choice, if he so desires. And so it's a common experience that a man is able to initiate an action, right? Unlike inanimate objects. This morning you sit in a chair. The chair can say, don't sit on me. You can move the chair anywhere you want. Furthermore, if man was merely acting as a result of external stimuli, then he could not be held responsible for his actions. But we see that man is responsible for his actions, even in the society that he lives in, by his own conscience and by God. And the Word of God teaches us that man has free will, meaning he can choose his course of action. And this is seen in the fact that under the same circumstances, different men choose differently. The difference in a man's choice is determined by the person himself, right? His views on life, his personal inclinations, his preferences, and so on and so forth. Liberty and ability are then that which allow man, as a free moral agent, to exercise his will as he pleases, according to his inclinations, according to his preferences, according to his predisposition. Thus, when we say that a man has free will, we mean that he has the power to initiate an action, that he has, according to his own desires, acts according to his own desires and his own conscience, that man has the ability to reason what is false and true, what is right and what is wrong. But it does not mean that man will always choose what is right because of desires, and his conscience may not always be right. So man has natural liberty. And man has freedom and power. Chapter 9, section 2 of the Confession of Faith says, man in his state of innocency has freedom and power to will and to do that which is good. Ecclesiastes chapter 7, verse 29 says, God says, lo, these only I found. God have made men upright, but they sought many other inventions. God set man upright. Man goes about seeking his own invention. Man has a freedom and a power to do that. Genesis 1, 26, God says, let us make man in our own image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the fowl of the air, and so on and so forth. And God commanded man, saying, of every garden in the tree thou may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat of it, right? But man chose. Man, Adam, had freedom and the power to choose. So in section 2, there's a free will before the fall. Section 2 of chapter 9 of the Westminster Confession of Faith describes for us what is man's free will like before the fall. God created Adam without a flaw. God made Adam and Eve, and he says it was very good. There was nothing deficient in Adam. Adam and Eve were morally perfect. Adam was intellectually perfect. There was nothing defective in Adam that caused him to sin against God. God created Adam as a free moral agent and endowed him with a free will. Confession uses two words to describe the moral perfections of Adam. He had both freedom and power, right? He had liberty and he had ability. He had the liberty to choose that which is good, and he had the ability to do that which is good. But conversely, it's true, he had the liberty to do that which is bad, and because of that, he has also the ability to do that which is bad. To have one or the other is incomplete. To have freedom, liberty, and not ability, that is a moral weakness. A person may want to do what is right, but have no power, he's weak. On the other hand, where power and not freedom is a robot. A person who does right because he's programmed to do so is a man without freedom. So man, as God created him in his own image, had both freedom and power, both liberty and ability. In other words, Adam had both freedom and power not to sin, and he had the freedom and power to sin. Adam had both liberty and ability. He has ability not to sin, and he has ability to sin as well. So from then on, in sections 3 to 5, the Westminster Confession talks about what is then the free will after fall. So we know before the fall, man has free will. Before the fall, before Adam took a bite of the forbidden fruit, he had both the ability as well as liberty. Now, what happened after he fell? What is man's ability? What happened to free will after he had eaten of the fruit? Well, we read there in chapter 9, section 3, man by his fall into a state of sin have wholly lost all ability or will to do any spiritual good accompanying salvation. The people who wrote them are very precise. They have lost the ability of will, not the liberty, but the ability. They may want to do it, but they cannot do it, right? Man, by his fall into a state of sin, have wholly lost all ability of will to do any spiritual good accompanying salvation. So as a natural man being altogether averse from that good and dead in sin is not able, ability now, by his own strength, to convert himself or to prepare him thereunto. And we read that in Romans chapter 5, verse 6, where we were yet without strength. That has to do with what? Ability. Yet without strength, in due time Christ died for us. John 15, verse 5, I'm the vine, ye are the branches. He that abideth in me and I him, the same beareth forth much fruit, for without me ye can do nothing. I am the vine, ye are the branches. And man thinks that of his own he can do a lot of things. The husband goes to the market and he buys back from the supermarket a bunch of roses for his wife. Is that bouquet of roses made of life? Made of life. Yeah. But he had the semblance of life. Because if it's not attached to the stem, it is dead. But it has a semblance of life. And this is the perfect description of sinners. We go about doing their own things, we think, and we are alive. But no, we are not. Without Christ, you are dead. But you have the semblance of life. Every sinner without Christ has the semblance of life. But in reality, we are dead. We are dead. All sinners are dead in trespasses and sins. Romans 3:10 tells us, as it is written, there is none righteous. No, not one. They have altogether gone out of the way. They have become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good. No, not one. Paul tells us in Ephesians 2 and verse 1, every sinner is dead in trespasses and sin. The question is, can a dead person respond? The answer is no. Colossians 2, verse 13, you being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of flesh, God hath quickened together with him and hath forgiven you in all your trespasses. You are dead in says, no man come to the Father except the Father which have drawn him. Right? John 6, verse 65, therefore said I unto you that no man can come except it were given unto him of my Father. Now the problem becomes slightly more complicated when Adam sinned against liberty after the fall. Free will after the fall. Liberty and ability allows a man to choose according to his predisposition and inclinations. But after the fall, man's disposition is against God, and his inclination is to sin. Man has the liberty to choose, and his choice must be determined by his own inclinations. If he were to choose by another person's inclinations, it will not be free will, right? I mean, it's like you're having breakfast this morning, you're discussing about breakfast like we should have, and so on and so forth. And if I go and have my own breakfast, my inclination is to get something which is not healthy, right? I have both the liberty, right, to choose, and the ability of some money in my pocket to buy whatever I want to eat, right? Chocolate yogurt, for example. But let's say my wife is with me, then I may have the ability, I have some pocket money in my wallet, but I don't have the liberty, right? There is no more liberty. To be free, we must choose what we want and not what someone else wants. To be free, we must choose according to our own inclinations, not another person's inclination. So if our inclination is towards God, we will never sin. If our inclination is towards self, we will sin. The problem is that after the fall, our inclinations are predisposed to self and against God. The point is that after the fall, we have a predisposition to sin because that is our nature. We have a sinful nature. But we are all born in sin. We have a baby. God's grace. The baby is hungry at 3 o'clock, he will cry. The baby will never say, "Oh, 3 o'clock, mom is sleepy, maybe I'll just suffer hunger for a couple hours to 7 o'clock in the morning and then cry." No, it is not. His nature is that. And so, after the fall, man cannot act outside his nature. Nature determines behavior. The confession makes a difference between original sin and actual transgression. In original sin, in sinful nature that we have, we sin because we are sinners by nature. And someone say, "Well, that's not fair that I should be punished for what Adam and Eve did in the Garden of Eden." But the confession of faith also makes the point that we actually also transgress. We have committed actual transgressions. We are sinners because we actually do sin. And we do what we do because we are what we are. We do what we do because we are what we are. We are determined, our behavior is determined by our nature. We have a sinful nature. Sin is our disposition. Sin is our inclination. We cannot act beyond our nature any more than we can live under the water. Right? Thus, within the constraints of our fallen nature, we have freedom and the ability to do what we want, except within the confines of fallen human nature. The unrepentant person is dead in sin and trespasses. And within that fallen nature, he's free to choose. That's the freedom of his will. The only problem is that he's constrained within that sinful nature. And our Lord teaches us that a man's action is the fruit of his nature. Look at Matthew chapter 7. We'll turn to Matthew 7, verses 16 to 20. Verse 16. Says, "Ye shall know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes of thorns or figs of thistles? Even so, every good tree that bringeth forth good fruit, but a corrupt tree bringeth forth evil fruit. A good tree cannot bring forth evil fruit, neither can a corrupt tree bring forth good fruit. Every tree that bringeth not forth good fruit is hewn down because it is evil and cast into the fire. Wherefore, by their fruits ye shall know them." So to change the moral character of a man's action, one must change the moral character of the man himself. Before we can change the behavior, we must change the heart. And that's why so much time is and effort is wasted on trying to rehabilitate a person's behavior. Right, without even trying to change the heart, and that always fails. Because why? Because man of his own cannot change his nature. Man of his own cannot change his nature. The confession states that man, by his fall into a state of sin, have wholly lost all ability of will to do any spiritual good. Accompanying salvation so that as a natural man being altogether averse from that good, dead in sin is not able by his own strength to convert himself. After our fall, we are averse from that good. We are dead in sin. Ephesians 2 verses 1 and 3 says we are dead in trespasses and sin, wherein in time past we walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom we all have our conversation in times past, the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath. But Ephesians 2 verse 12 says that at that time We were without Christ, aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope without God in this world. After the fall, we are averse to good. We are dead in trespasses and sin. We are by nature the children of wrath. We are without Christ. We are aliens from the commonwealth of Israel. We are strangers to the covenant of promise. We have no hope. We are limited in our free will by our nature. Some things that God cannot do. God cannot lie, because it's not his nature to do so. So God cannot act in a way that is unholy, because that will be contrary to his nature. Man cannot act outside our nature. The problem with us is by our own, we cannot change our nature. The fact that we cannot act beyond our nature and that we cannot change our nature is what we call theology, total depravity, right? Man is morally corrupt. He cannot morally corrupt in his mind, in his will, in his deeds. Isaiah tells us the heart is deceitful above all things, desperately wicked. Who can know it? Have you ever tried to rationalize sin? Something you know to be wrong, but you form reasons in mind to justify yourself, right? This is man's ability. We rationalize sin. We can argue ourselves to do what is wrong and says it is reasonable. God will understand, right? God will understand. Once in a while, means, after all, not a habit, it's just once in a while. We do rationalize sin into our lives. Total depravity, by the way, does not mean absolute depravity. Man is not absolutely depraved. Totally depraved, it does not mean man is absolutely incapable of doing anything that is good. There are people in this world, unbelievers even, who does a lot of good. Total depravity does not mean that every man on the street will be a serial killer. That every man you meet is a compulsive liar. That every man you see is the worst human being there is. Total depravity simply means that man in his natural state is incapable of doing anything or desiring anything that will please God. Total depravity means that man is not devoid of understanding of spiritual. There are many scholars who study the Bible, who devote themselves to the study of Greek and Hebrew. They are the experts in these Bible languages, in archaeology, in every field imaginable, in biblical studies. They can write books on the Bible, and yet they deny the very God of the Word. They have the natural ability to study, but their hearts are dead. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 14:16 that a natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for their foolishness unto him. Neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. But he that is spiritual judgeth all things, that he himself is judged of no man. Who have known the mind of the Lord, that he may instruct him? Paul says, we have the mind of Christ. So there are people who know about God, yet they do not know God. People who know about God, and yet they do not know God. Remember the word know? I said this last evening. The know here is an experiential knowledge of who God is, not a knowledge of facts. Those who have gone through the Sunday school system know about God. Whether they know God experientially is altogether a different question, a more important question. Man's total depravity is something that is recognized and accepted by all Protestant denomination, it is a fundamental truth. The 39 articles of the Anglican Church says that man cannot turn and prepare himself by his own natural strength and good works for faith or calling upon the name of God. We have no power to do good, the 39 articles say. It is recognized by the articles of Dort of the Dutch Reformed Church. The men of their own are neither willing nor able to return to God to reform the distorted nature or even to dispose themselves to such reform. It is also taught in the Formula of Concord, the Lutheran Confession, that the men, the unregenerate men, are utterly unable by their own natural powers to understand, believe, accept, think, will, be, begin, effect, do work, or concur in anything, but they are entirely dead to what it is good. Man, this fundamental faith is also found in the Baptist Confession of Faith, 1689. The man has lost all ability to will the performance of any of those works, spiritual good that accompany salvation. Now, the link, the corollary, the total depravity, is total inability, and this refers to man's inability to change his nature by himself and his relationship with God. Total depravity means a man has to act within the constraints of his own nature. Total ability means he has no power to change his sinful nature. And as a result of the fall, man is not merely dead in trespasses and sin. He is totally dead. The illustration I often use is a man walks and he falls into a pit, broke his neck, and died. And someone comes along and throws in a piece of rock, a rope, and says, "Well, you know, if you stretch out your hand and grab onto the rope, I'll pull you out." Can the dead man do that? No, he's dead. Dead men do not respond. And while man has not lost his liberty, he has lost the ability. And this is where some evangelicals believe. Some believe that faith comes before regeneration, that there is that position presupposes the sinful man has some ability of his own to bring himself to come to Christ. Of course, the reverse is true. If man has the ability to decide that he wants to choose Christ, then he also has the ability to decide not to choose Christ. Right? But we believe that regeneration precedes faith. God has to make you alive, quicken you, for you to respond. I look at a few passages of Scripture on man's total inability. Jeremiah 13, verse 23. Jeremiah asks this question: can the Ethiopian change his skin? Ethiopian, of course, is a dark-skinned person. Can the Ethiopian change his skin? Can the leopard his spots? Then may he also do good that are accustomed to do evil. Jeremiah to us, if the Ethiopian can change his skin and the leopard changes his spots, then perhaps you have the ability to do good who are accustomed to doing evil. Can the Ethiopian change his skin and the leopard change his spots? And the answer is no, it is impossible. It's impossible for Ethiopian to change the color of his skin and for a leopard to change to remove his spots. And by this comparison, we know that Jeremiah is not merely talking about a superficial blackness, as if a person climbed through a chimney and came out the other end covered with soot. That blackness could be easily removed by some soap and water. But an Ethiopian cannot change the color of his skin because the blackness of his skin is part of his human nature, his Ethiopian nature. And the leopard cannot change its spots because the spots are part of its nature. If a leopard changes spots, he's no longer a leopard. A spotless leopard is impossible. In the same way, no sinner can remove the sinfulness of his heart because it is part of his nature. Sinfulness is part and parcel of ourselves. And every day we see people around us trying to change a part of themselves. People with black hair try to be blonde. When they are blonde, people want to be brunettes. People with straight hair when they're curly hair, people with curly hair when they're straight hair, and so on and so forth, right? And we're trying to change ourselves into something we are not. And this applies to the spiritual aspects of man as well. And as much as the blackness of the Ethiopian is not skin deep, but inherent. And so is our sinful nature is not skin deep, it is also inherent. Can an Ethiopian change his skin? Can a leper change its spots? Can a sinner make himself clean again? The answer is no. Why? Because the sinful nature of man goes against at the very heart and soul of our being. But on top of that innate sinful nature that condemns us, the sinfulness of the people is further hardened by the habit of sin. Jeremiah again asked this rhetorical question, can a person do good who is accustomed to do evil? The answer is no. And so we see that because of our sinful nature, because of our habit to sin, there is no hope of cure, no hope of salvation. The Ethiopian cannot change his skin, the leopard cannot change his spots, the sinner cannot remove his sinful nature, and the sinner cannot escape his habit of sin. This is total inability. Now turn to John chapter 6. John 6 and verse 44, and our Lord Jesus says, no man can come to me, talks about ability, except the Father which have sent him, draw him, and I'll raise him up on the last day. What can has to do with ability. No man can come to me. Who can come to Christ on his own? No one can. Not most can, not some can. Not even a few can. No one can. God does not give us the ability to come to Christ. God has to draw us. The word draw actually means to act against our will. To drag, as it were. The same word is used in Acts 16, verse 9. And in the context of this, is Paul's ministry in Philippi. This lady was demon possessed. The master saw, after being delivered from the devil, the master saw that the hope of pain was gone, and so they caught Paul and Silas and they drew him. They forced them to, against their will. The masters of this girl dragged, as it were, Paul and Silas to the marketplace. It's the same thing that is spoken of. Lot had been informed that God would judge Sodom and Gomorrah. And Lot was happily going with the listening to the advice of the angel. Did he? No. In Genesis 19, verse 16, it says Lot lingered on. Lot had all his property and possessions in the city of Sodom and Gomorrah, and the angels came and laid hold on his hand. And drag them out again his own sinful nature. And so John 6, verse 65, although says, Therefore said I unto you, no man can come to me except the Father draws you. And it's not coincidence that we read in John 6, verse 66, that from then on many of the disciples went back and walked no more with him. Because except God draws them, we will naturally go our own way. So the confession goes on to say in section 4 of chapter 9 says, when God converts a sinner and translates him into a state of grace, he frees him from his natural bondage under sin, and by his grace alone enables him to freely to will and to do. town, the word do comes back, right? Before the fall, we have both liberty. After the fall, we have the liberty, but we do not have the ability. After conversion, we have both what? Liberty and ability again. And it was Augustine, a people who said that before the fall, man cannot sin. Comes, or when we see him, when he dies, we cannot sin. In glory, we cannot sin. So before the fall, we can not sin. We can choose not to sin, or choose to sin. We both have ability and liberty. After the fall, we cannot not sin. We have the liberty, but we do not have the ability. And then conversion, after we say we can not sin, again, liberty and ability to restore in glory, we cannot sin. Because we are perfect. And so in section 9 and verse 4, we read that God is the one who brings true freedom to the sinner. There is no such thing as absolute freedom. We can only act within the constraints. Young people, you know, when you reach 21, like when I reached 21, it's about some many years ago, my mother made me a cake in the shape of a key. Why do you have a key? Freedom, right? You're on freedom, right? But the chief goal of men, chief goal of man is to find the right master. Because if you don't find the right master, you are a slave to everything. You must find not freedom. You must find the right master. Although Jesus says to the disciples, to the people, all you the laborer and are heavy laden, come unto me and I'll give you rest. What is next rest? You know, take my yoke. What is a yoke? The yoke is a device that is put onto an animal that restricts his freedom, right? The yoke is a device that restricts freedom. The yoke is a device that in which the master controls the animal. Right, that is the point. If you find yourself under the right master, even our Lord Jesus Christ, then life will be a blessing. Without the right master, if you have freedom, life really is a curse. For young people, the goal in life is not to find freedom. Going live is find the right master. Paul says in Romans 6, verse 16, know ye not that to whom ye yield yourselves servants to obey, his servants ye are to whom ye obey. Whether of sin unto death, or of obedience unto righteousness. But God be thanked that ye were servants of sin, but ye obey from the heart, from the form of doctrine which delivered you, and now you become servant of righteousness. To whom ye yield yourselves, to whom ye give yourselves to obey, that is your master. It can be sin, or it can be righteousness. And Paul says that if man becomes a servant of sin, if they give themselves over to its indulgence, you obey it, and you have to face the consequences. Likewise, a man who becomes a servant of holiness will feel himself to give themselves to obey and pursue righteousness. Romans 6, verse 19, ye have yielded your members to uncleanness and to iniquity. Now yield your members, servants, to righteousness and to holiness. Now you are being made free from sin and become servants to God. There is an irony here. You are free from sin, but become a doulos, a slave to righteousness. Section 5 says the will of man is made perfectly, immutably free to do good all alone in a state of glory only. Man, the will of man is made perfectly and immutably free to do good alone only in a state of glory. In a state of glory, we cannot sin. Right? Section 5 says there is no sinless perfection on the side of eternity. The last section looks at the condition of a glorified saint. Being redeemed, regenerated, the glorified man has the ability and the liberty to do that which is truly pleasing to God all the time. Alexander Hodge summarizes condition of man this way. That Adam was only wholly unstable. Unregenerate man was holy, unholy, and stable. We're stable in our sinfulness, right? Always sinful. Regenerate man has two opposites and tendencies contesting for the empire in their hearts. Glorified men are only holy and stable. So all are free and therefore responsible. The conclusion. Earlier asked a question. Can the Ethiopian change the spots? And the answer is no. But can the leopard spots be changed? And can the Ethiopian skin be changed? And the answer is yes. Not within us, not by itself, by someone else. External. The leopard cannot change its own spots. Spots can be changed. The Ethiopian cannot change his own skin. No man can change his own skin. No sinner can save itself. And as a fact, no sinner wants to be saved, but God can. God can change us. God can change our human depraved nature. And so the Apostle Paul says, this is a faithful saying, worthy of all acceptation. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Free will, not of our own. Of our own we are condemned. It is only by the grace of God, by the sovereign grace of God, that we can be changed. And so even as you grapple with free will, bear in mind this, of our own sinful nature, we are predisposed against God, towards evil, towards disobedience. And it's only by the grace of God that He has made us to be who we are. Let me end with 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 15 and verse 10. And this is what Paul says. 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 10. So what does this mean? God has saved us by His sovereign grace. There must be a response. The response is not just, well, thank God I'm saved. Because Paul says this, 1 Corinthians 15 and 10. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. Can you think what Paul was before the grace of God came upon him? Of his own free will, his liberty. Christian, right? In fact, he was so successful and so zealous that when a high priest wanted a volunteer to go to Damascus to persecute Christians, Paul volunteered himself to go to Damascus. That's how our Lord Jesus Christ met up with him. Of his own nature, Paul was a sinful Christian. But then, by his own testimony in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 10, it says, by the grace of God, I am So what happens after that?
It is not good enough for me to say, well,
I'm saved.
You know, I have a one-way ticket to heaven. I should live life as it. Look at what Paul says. By the grace of God, I am what I am. But his grace, which was bestowed upon me, was not in me. And how do we ensure that God's grace that is bestowed upon us is not in vain, will not fail? How do we ensure that? Well, he goes on to say that I labor more abundantly than they all. I labor more abundantly than they all. There must be a goal in your life as God's people as to what you want to do for Christ. We cannot go on living day after day as is. There must be a goal. And Paul says, by his grace, which is bestowed upon me, was not in vain, I labored, right? That's the work of a slave. A servant of righteousness. I labored more abundantly than they all. And yet Paul also recognizes that in his labor, it is not in his own strength. Because he goes on to say, by the grace of God, which was with me. And that's who we are. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 10, ought to be the description for every believer. I'm, by the grace of God, I'm what I am. And God's grace was not bestowed upon me, was not in vain. And how? I labored more abundantly. Christian people, you are saved for a reason. You are saved so that God can use you as his instrument. You are saved so that you can be a servant of righteousness. Glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your mercies. We thank you, Lord, that you have endowed us with the ability to think, the will to exercise. And Father, we confess of our own, the exercise of our will is always predisposed against you. We thank God that by your grace upon us, we can be who we are. People who have been redeemed. And so, Father, we pray that we will use the abilities and the skill and the resources that you have endowed us with to glorify you, to labor for you more abundantly. Bless your people with this truth. We ask this in